Very appropriate words when we're talking about uncomfortable submission. I should also make sure you look in your bulletin at the flyer about the Posadas, Las Posadas, that will happen more than once in the final week before Christmas, and looking for helpers to make that happen. It's an amazing event. It's a culturally educational event, and I wouldn't want to miss it for anything. I hope many of you will be there as well. You know, I like being comfortable. I really do. I like to be warm and dry and well-fed, just like any other baby. I like to be with friends who accept me. I like to be in non-confrontational situations. I like to feel comfortable with people. I like to have sufficient money and a nice home and a dependable automobile. Comforts mean a lot to me, probably more than they should. And that's why I often say I'm spoiled rotten, and the only thing in my favor is that I know it, and I admit it. I also like to be free and independent. I like to make choices. I like that privilege. I like to be respected for what I believe and to respect others for what you believe. I like to be accepted for who I am. I don't want people to put me in a box. I like to be appreciated without conditions. And I have a feeling that if we went around the room today and asked what makes you comfortable, you would identify with some of those same things. We like to be comfortable. I'll put in your notes, your study notes, dominant human characteristics include the desire for comfort and the determination to be free and independent. I think those are two basic dominant characteristics of every human. And we see them surfacing in the youngest of children. Babies who can't communicate in words like we talk are very able to communicate when they're not comfortable, and we do everything we can to make them comfortable. And very early in life, maybe after learning to say mama and dada, probably soon after that a child learns to say no. Very much an expression of independence developing. I was thinking about that, and I thought, where do they learn that word? And then I thought, well, they spend most of their time with their parents. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden in Eden, they had a perfect environment. There was only one boundary. Stay away from that tree over there. Everything else you can enjoy. And the counterfeit god, Satan, he came along, and he convinced them that they were not quite free, not totally free. And that they lacked some independence. It led them to decide they were not completely comfortable either. Isn't that interesting? And they followed bad advice and plunged the human race into sin. The crafty counterfeit god knew what to say and do to get the attention of two people who should have been unbelievably comfortable and enjoying their independence and appreciating the one boundary that was put around them. But he convinced them that they didn't have all that they could have. Submission is a character quality that does not come naturally to humans. The word suggests authority. Submission, authority. They go hand in hand. Boundaries and lack of freedom or independence. Submission is a bad word in the minds of many people today. We're taught to not submit to anybody. If not understood correctly, the idea feels uncomfortable. And I think when it is understood correctly, submission sounds and feels uncomfortable many times. Only when we understand the purpose and value of boundaries do we appreciate them and determine to submit to them. And maturity helps us understand and appreciate the principle of submission. So we should be seeing a lot of it in those of us who have lived a little longer than we expect to see in young people. What appeared to Joseph and Mary a future life of freedom and relative comfort turned into just the opposite, and we could say that they demonstrated the principle of uncomfortable submission. I, in these four Sundays over Christmas, want to talk about Mary and Joseph, uncomfortable submission, the shepherds, uneducated trust, the magi, unlimited, unending searching, what a principle that is, and then certainly Simeon and Anna in the temple, amazing waiting, willing to wait a lifetime for what they wanted to see. I think there's principles in all of those. Today I call Joseph a life interrupted and Mary a life process turned upside down. I admit to you that in preparing for this message, I tried really hard to kind of climb into the skin of Joseph and Mary and tried to live their experience like it might have felt to them. And I'll admit to you that it has played games with my emotions beyond what I'm really comfortable having allowed. It's a very tender story. It's an amazing statement of what submission to the will of God really is. You know, we talk about what is the will of God and we get it mixed up with direction from God. The will of God is that we be saved. That's what he wants. He's not willing that any should perish. It's the will of God that we be sanctified, set apart, living a holy life. If we're not practicing that, we're not living in the will of God. It's the will of God that we be filled with his Spirit. We get baptized by his Spirit into his body at salvation, but the filling is an ongoing process. That's his will for us. It comes through study of the word and prayer and obedience. It's the will of God that we be willing at least to suffer for him. Mary and Joseph experienced all of this, and sometimes the will of God is for us simply to submit to his direction, and it may or may not always feel good. And I believe Mary and Joseph are an amazing example of that. The first mention of Joseph is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, and it simply lists him as the husband of Mary. I think that's very significant that when it gets through the genealogies and it says Joseph, the husband of Mary. I like it every now and then. It was more so back years ago when Carol was working continually in children's ministry, and we'd bump into somebody in the store, and they would refer to me as Teacher Carol's husband. I love it. Joseph, the husband of Mary. We can imagine a little bit about what life was like for Joseph. He was a godly man who was respected in the community, a small community. He was a man with dreams of having a wife and children and a home and business. The culture in which Mary and Joseph grew up would have been one where they didn't go very far from home and they knew everybody, small town. And Joseph grew up learning a trade and learning to be respected. And his dreams maybe weren't as broad and far-reaching as many people today, but they were broad and far-reaching to him. And he certainly looked forward to all of that. He probably was older than Mary. We don't know for sure. And maybe he had been committed to it for a while. Back in that culture, sometimes, practically always, the parents would get together and make the arrangement and agree on a marriage. And sometimes that was done quite a long time before they actually married. And Mary, she's first mentioned in Matthew 1:16, simply the one by whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. I think it's very interesting, those first indications and the title that is given to them. We have to believe that she was a committed young lady who dreamed of a future with Joseph. And it's obvious in their relationship that there was a love there and a commitment and a tenderness. She was honored and appreciated for her character and commitment. She could never have been given the assignment that she was given by God, delivered through the angel, if she had not been a person of character and commitment. And undoubtedly planned for a life in Nazareth with husband and children. I can picture Mary as a little girl growing up and dreaming of the day that she would have a husband and then she would have children and she would get up in the morning and she would go down to the place where they drew water and the other ladies would be there and they would talk about what was going on, and as their children grew they would play together and they would go to the synagogue together and they would do life not just as her immediate family, but a big happy family in a neighborhood in the little town where she grew up. Joseph's life interrupted. The whole story changes. If you're following along, and I'm in the NIV today, chapter 1 of Matthew at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He had those options. He could divorce her quietly. He could probably send her away and she kind of just gets lost for a time or whatever. Or he could report it to the elders. And he then would have to testify that the child was not his, and she would be publicly disgraced, and that was punishable by death. But after chapter 1, verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Will you just stop and ponder for a few seconds? What we just read. Joseph committed to Mary, keeping her pure. The binding of engagement or betrothal was as binding as marriage, and in order to break it, you had to divorce. Being godly people, they stayed pure. Actually, they could have lived as a married couple, but lots of years earlier, the Jewish tradition had said that you could not do that and you would have remained without consummating the relationship until the actual wedding. Joseph and Mary did that. Life is going good. They're making their plans. Mary's doing all the things that a young girl would make in planning her wedding. Joseph's working hard to save up some money and be a faithful in the carpenter shop. Life is good. They have a future. And then Mary comes up pregnant, and Joseph knows he's not the dad. Wow. Can you imagine? Being the godly man that he was, he decided to do what was best for Mary. Amazing. And then, of course, God sent him the message and told him what was going on, and he simply responded and did what he was supposed to do. I call that uncomfortable submission. That's about as uncomfortable a position as I can think of a man ever being in. And he submitted. His life was interrupted. Chapter 2 at verse 9, it starts to talk about the magi that came. And you have to look at that. We'll talk specifically about them in a couple weeks. But at verse 13 of chapter 2, when they, the Magi, had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. They finally make the journey to Bethlehem. It's a rugged journey. We'll come back to that. And they go through the circumcision, and they do what they need to do, and it's time to go home. Family hasn't even seen the child. Talk about a life interrupted. Go to Egypt. It's the last place he wanted to go. I want to go home. I want to get my business going. I want to take care of my son. I want to protect my wife. Go to Egypt. Jesus' life is in danger. Verse 14, chapter 2 of Matthew. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. And it goes on to describe the horrible situation that went on as Herod was determined to kill the child and killed a lot of other young boys trying to get rid of him. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Took the long way home. Finally got there. Talk about a life interrupted. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And you know the story. Days, finally getting to Bethlehem. 9 months, pregnant wife, ready to give birth. Dusty trail, dangers. Probably slept outside at night. They didn't have money to buy a place to stay. They finally get to Bethlehem. The place is crowded. There's no room anywhere. There's hardly room outside. People are sleeping outside. How do you think Joseph felt? The day Christ was born, Jim Bishop, one of my favorite writers, and let me read you a couple paragraphs. This is after, and it's his imagination, but it's all right, isn't it, to imagine? None of us were there. When they finally got through realizing that they wouldn't be kept in the inn, and they were told they could go sleep in the barn, Joseph apologized. He said that he was sorry that the hospice of Shimon had no room for her, but she could see the crowds of people. He was ashamed that he had failed her in this hour. He must confess that he had not been much of a husband. He hadn't even found a midwife. Can you feel with Joseph? For a moment, Mary studied her husband. She brought a tender smile to her face. She told her husband that he had not failed her. He had been good and tender and lawful. He hung his head and listened. Mary looked around at the haltered cattle, a few lambs, some donkeys, and a camel. If it is the will of God, she said, that his son should be born in a place like this, she would not question the wisdom of it. Was that a comfortable place to be? I don't think so. Was it submission to the max? Bishop says at the age of 15, she would undergo this trial alone, just as 34 years later, her son would undergo his trial alone. She asked Joseph to build a small fire on the path outside and to fetch some water from the goatskin. Joseph did as he was directed. He found an extra lamp hanging on a stable peg. He lit it, and the stable brightened, and the animals watched in glistening-eyed silence, their breaths making small gray plumes in the gloomy place. I love his imagination. I'd love him to help me turn the page. Joseph collected clean straw from the feed boxes, cleaned out a stall, and arranged the straw as a bed and placed his cloak over it. Then he looked for wood outside and found none. He went up to the hospice and bought some charcoal from the owner. When the water was hot, he filled a jar and brought it to Mary with some cloths. She was standing, hanging onto the wall of the stall with both hands. Her head was down and he could not see her face. In fear, he asked her to name what he could do. She said, go outside and tend the fire and heat more water, to remain there until she called him. Nothing has changed there. The animals watched him go, and they watched him passively as Mary sank to the straw. The fire outside burned brightly in the southerly breeze, and the little trains of ruddy sparks flew off into the dark night. Joseph sat beside it, heating the water and praying. No one came down from the inn to ask how the young woman felt. If she prayed, no one heard except the animals, some of whom stopped chewing for a moment to watch. Others of whom opened sleepy eyes to see. Time was slow. There was an infinity of silence. A timeless time when the future of mankind hung in empty space. Joseph had run out of prayers and promises. His face was sick, his eyes listless. He looked up toward the east, his dark eyes mirrored a strange thing. Three stars coming over the mountains of Moab were fused into one tremendously bright one. His eyes caught the glint of bright blue light, almost like a tiny moon, and he wondered about it and was still vaguely troubled by it when he heard a tiny, thin wail, a sound so slender that he had to listen again for it to make sure. He wanted to rush inside at once. He got to his feet and he moved no further. She would call him. He would wait. Joseph paced up and down, not realizing that men had done this for centuries before he was born and would continue to do it for many centuries after he had gone. You guys know what that's all about. Except nowadays you go in the room and watch it all happen. I'm glad that they didn't let me do that. I needed to wear out the tile in the hospital hallway. Joseph, it was a soft call, but he heard it. At once he picked up the second jar of water and hurried inside. Two lamps still shed a soft glow over the stable, even though it seemed years since they had been lighted. The first thing he noticed was his wife. Mary was sitting tailor fashion with her back against a manger wall. Her face was clean. Her hair had been brushed. There were blue hollows under her eyes. She smiled at her husband and nodded, and then she stood. She beckoned him to come closer. Joseph, mouth agape, followed her to a little manger. It had been cleaned, but where the animals had nipped the edges of the wood, the boards were worn and splintered. In the manger were the broad bolts of white swaddling she had brought on the trip. They were doubled underneath and over the top of the baby. She smiled at her husband as he bent far over to look. There among the cloths, he saw the tiny red face of an infant. "This," said Joseph to himself, "is the one of whom the angel spoke." He dropped to his knees beside the manger. This was the Messiah. Can you feel with him? I've never been in anything that dramatic, but I relate to feeling like a failure as a husband several times. It's not fun. But he was doing God's will. His life was interrupted, and it was uncomfortable, and he submitted faithfully. Mary's life was turned upside down. If you read Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, you have the whole account of the angel visiting her and telling her she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. She had the legitimate questions. And then she simply, in verse 38, Luke 1, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Think of her future. I'm going to be pregnant. It's not Joseph. Will he know? Will he be told? How will he respond? Wow. We read the passage of the birth at Bethlehem and the whole situation. And then in chapter 2 at verse 15. Who's the first people you want to come and see your baby? Shepherds? From the field? They didn't even smell good. They're the first guests. She wanted her mom to be there. She wanted to hear the oohs and ahs of her community friends. Shepherds. Doesn't sound very comfortable to me. And then in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, while all this activity is going on and the shepherds go away rejoicing, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She knew that there was a special future for that little baby. And then some days later, they went down to the temple. Verse 33, Luke 2, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And then this line, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Any mom ever want to hear that about your baby? A life turned upside down. The only person I know of in recorded in the Bible that shows a greater degree of submission is the one who was born in Bethlehem into our human race that night, Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 at verse 5 said that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, God-man in one, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That wasn't a comfortable picture either, was it? The cruelest of all deaths, the ultimate rejection, the Savior, who submitted himself to the plan that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had designed to rescue me from sin and you. Is it any wonder that when Jesus got it all finished and rose from the dead, he said to his disciples, go tell my story. He paid an amazing price for our salvation. At a very minimum, we should be willing to be submitted to whatever he requires of us. In what little time we have left on the planet between salvation and glorification. And some of it won't be comfortable. And that should be okay. As followers of Jesus, we must decide if we're seriously submitted to Jesus Christ. It's a decision. It's really not an option. It's a command. But we have to decide whether we're going to respond to the command. And we'll not be useful in Jesus' church until we put his plan and purpose ahead of our comfort and independence. And that's borderline impossible for a human, especially living in luxurious and affluent and independent and comfortable United States of America, of which I am one. We are left on planet Earth for a while to demonstrate faithfulness through sometimes uncomfortable submission. God hands us some interesting circumstances. Sometimes they're financial crunches. Sometimes they're health issues. Sometimes they're rejection by other people. There's all kinds of things that he allows to come into our life, not because he wants to torment us, but because he has a job for us to do in getting his story out. And the way we respond to that will be determined by whether or not we're willing to be seriously submitted to him. It's not about me. It's about him. And I think Joseph and Mary would be quick to say that their life was filled with joy because of their submission, though sometimes, obviously, through tears. And that will probably be true for us as well. Some servers are going to join me at the table. And we're going to remember this Savior Jesus who was born in Bethlehem in the most uncomfortable of circumstances, entered our world to be our Savior. And more than 30 years later, just hours before he went to the cross to take our sin on his body, represented by this little piece of bread, and pour out his blood to wash away that sin, represented by this little cup of juice. He said, I finished the work that I came to do. I've completed my assignment. What an amazing statement to be able to make. And one of the things he had finished is the fulfillment of biblical tradition for hundreds of years, several thousand years, the Passover, where they would kill that lamb and go through all that ceremony. And it reminded them that they were delivered from Egypt, but it anticipated the coming Messiah. And he came. Grew to be a man. Lived long enough and did enough life to demonstrate that he's truly who he claims to be, God himself in human flesh. And then he died. We could die for our own sin, but we'd be eternally lost, separated from God. If somebody else can die for our sin and transfer that death to us, then we can be eternally alive. That's what he did. All we have to do is accept that gift. All we have to do is believe him that he's who he claims to be. Say it, believe it, accept it. So there he is with his closest friends, and they eat that Passover, and the lamb that they've eaten that symbolized him is the one that's talking. He is the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They don't need to do that thing anymore. He's here. So he said, you need a new memory thing. You need a new reminder. You need to remember what I've done, what I'm about to do, to die for your sin. And you need to remember forward and think about that I'm coming again. And I invite you along with me today to ponder the principle of submission demonstrated by Joseph and Mary and carried out to the ultimate in the person of Jesus, and answer a couple of questions as the communion is distributed. One, have I taken advantage of the gift of salvation that Messiah came to bring? Have I trusted him? Have I believed him? Do I believe in my heart, and have I spoken with my mouth, Jesus is truly God, he's my God? If the answer is yes, wonderful. You're secured in the family of God forever. Question two. In this little time that I have on planet Earth, which includes today, am I seriously submitted to Christ? Father, I'm so grateful for me at least, a new appreciation this Christmas season for the two key human players of the Christmas story, Joseph and Mary. A life plan interrupted and a life turned upside down. And I want so much to be that submitted to you. And I want so much for our church to be that submitted to you. Carried out individually and in marriages and relationships and family and in our assignment in life. So thanks for helping us truly remember you as we do this communion time together and worship you. We'll pass out the elements. You can hold them in your hand, and when we've all been served, we'll eat and we'll drink together.